I have already been thoroughly blessed this morning. Amen. If you will now turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 36 through 41. I'm reading from the NIV version. And we have New King James in the pews there. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please take advantage of one of those. I believe it's the white books there in the pews, and so you can follow along with us. And if you don't know exactly where Acts is, just look in the table of contents at the front, and you can find a page number there. So, also, let me just say this as well. Some messages are longer than others. Some worship services are longer than others. I just want to say up front, we don't want to cause any problems for anyone. If a service does go long ever, if a sermon ever goes long, which they will, you know, at times. Listen, if you need to step out, okay? You won't offend me. I mean, obviously do it as quietly, as nonchalantly as possible. But listen, we understand people have needs, and we're not just talking about to folks of our older generation. Our younger generation can have issues as well, and anyway, I just want to, we're here to worship our Lord, and so let's not let anything hinder it. Let's focus on Him. Amen? All right, so we're in Acts chapter 15, reading there verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John also, called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come now to this time where we want to, or we need to hear from you. We know is that you've called us to this place to worship you. And Lord, we have sensed your presence in a mighty way this morning. We praise you for it, Father. And Lord, we've had opportunity to praise your name, to exalt you. We have sensed your presence and you speaking back to us. And we have felt convicted of sin. And we thank you for the bath that we're able to take as we enter to that time of confession each Sunday, Lord. And we've had opportunity to give back to you, Lord, just a small part of what you have given us. And you are so faithful to provide for us, Lord, and we praise you and thank you for it. And now, Lord, we know that as you've called us to this place, you have a word to share with us that we are to take with us back out into the world to be your salt and light to those around us. So, Lord, bless this time. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, heart to believe, to receive, and to accept, and to follow in faith and obedience to you. Father, we love you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I found this article in an internet magazine, Insight. It's July 2005 edition. And I quote, "Phil Knight, the founder of Nike, which you may know is the shoe manufacturing company, may have summed it up best when he said, 'The trouble in America is not that we are making too many mistakes, but that we are making too few.' Mistakes, Knight understood, sometimes happen when you try something new, when you take a risk, when you attempt to do things differently from others. But Knight embodies the success that also can come from these same types of business activities. 'Too few mistakes,' he said, 'may mean you're playing it too safe. Nearly everyone in business can point to mistakes they made and the lessons they learned from them.'" And then here's what I especially want you to get. "One of the real benefits of interacting regularly with other shop owners is not just to learn from what they've done right, but also from what they've done wrong. It's cheaper that way, to learn from someone else's mistakes," said William Parkins, general manager of Metro Auto Rebuild in Seattle. "My job is not to reinvent the wheel. I don't know every answer, but I can usually find the people who do. Learning from other people's mistakes. I think that is perhaps the theme of today's passage. I've told my children in the past that you demonstrate real wisdom when you can avoid having to learn from your own mistakes by taking heed of the warnings of others. Whether it be our Lord in the Scriptures, we read there and find what we should and shouldn't do, take His warnings, or from talking to others and hearing from them and their life experiences and the mistakes that they have made. We can learn a lot from the mistakes of others, especially from the mistakes of others that we respect. I mean, it's one thing to learn from the mistakes of a Timothy McVeigh or a Lee Harvey Oswald. Okay, these are people who never really learned from their own mistakes. And we look at their lives and see tragedy and conclude the obvious. I don't want to end up like them. But I think where the real lessons are learned are from mistakes of others, or mistakes we learn from others, lessons we learn from others, is when we learn from those who we do respect, who possibly did learn from their own mistakes. I think we all love to hear stories of people who had struggles in their life, maybe early in their life, and they learned from them, and they changed their ways. Or perhaps it is from someone who all throughout their life they have led an admirable and respectful life, but there are times where they have fallen, and they realize it, and they start again, and we learn from their mistakes. But that's what we have in today's passage. Two men we greatly respect who come to a shocking end to their partnership in ministry due to the inability to resolve a dispute between them. But what we find on closer examination is that the story ends well. Lessons are learned and good comes out of it. What I want to do today is briefly examine the content and the context of the story and then try to draw some lessons out of it. So let's begin there at verse 36. Luke tells us there that sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas that they should go back and visit the brothers, or the churches rather, in all the towns where they had preached the gospel and see how they're doing, to check on them. They just come through all this mess with the Judaizers. We know that the Judaizers had visited these churches and nearly led them astray. And it's believed by some, including myself, that Paul wrote the book of Galatians during this time period and sent it to the churches in Galatia to warn them. Okay? But now he wants to go there personally and to check on them. And so Luke says that sometime later, which may have been the following year after they waited through the winter. People didn't travel much in the winter back in ancient times. They would wait till better weather, and so they probably stayed there in Antioch a while, and then when spring came, that is when they decided to make this trip. So Paul is ready to go. They would go and encourage the believers and share the letter from the Jerusalem Council. You remember that letter that the Jerusalem Council wrote? They would share that with the Gentile believers there to solidify the teaching on grace through faith alone. All right, so that's the plan. And Barnabas is agreeable to it. But we learn in verse 37 that he wants to take John Mark along. And that's a problem. You see, verse 38 explains why. Paul does not think it is a good idea because John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia on their first missionary journey. Paul is concerned about the mission, and he sees John Mark as someone who is not dependable. You see, Paul is now clearly become the leader of this team. When they first started, Luke referred to them as Barnabas and Saul. But it quickly changed on that first missionary journey and became Paul and Barnabas. Okay, Paul is the leader. His gifts and leadership quickly have come to the forefront. and he's the leader, and he is thinking about this mission, and he wants to protect it. All right, so that's where Paul's coming from. But as we've seen in Acts, Barnabas is the encourager. His name means son of encouragement. And if you remember, it was Barnabas who took Paul in when no one else in Jerusalem among the believers would. He had persecuted the church. And people feared him. And then he shows up saying he is now a believer too. But no one wanted to give him a chance at that point. They didn't trust him. But Barnabas did. Barnabas was the one that took Saul under his wing and brought him before the church and even defended Paul before them. So then later we see where Paul had to go to Tarsus, his hometown, because his life was in danger. And so we don't know how long he was there, but probably several years. And it's again Barnabas who thinks of Paul, and he goes to Tarsus and gets Paul and brings him to Antioch to help him with the ministry there in that new church. So Barnabas is that kind of person. He does that. So all that to say, the natural bent, the natural giftings of both of these men come out, and they collide. They collide. But you naturally think, this is Paul and Barnabas. Surely they will come to a compromise. I mean, that's what we've been talking about, right? You got to nail down your essentials, nail down those things that you can't compromise on, which we saw was the gospel. Okay, that's where we start. The gospel is something we can't compromise on, and so we establish that, and we go from there. Once we have that essential, then we can work with others and negotiate on the non-essentials and find areas to compromise and show charity and love to one another. And so surely this is a non-essential that can be compromised on. But we see in verse 39 that it's not an area that they can compromise on. It says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. In the Greek, sharp suggests a sickle, something sharp, something painful, saying there was emotion involved there. I don't know if they really lost their temper and became angry at each other, but there was definitely hurt feelings. There was strong disagreement there to the point they said, we've got to split up. We've got to split up. There's no way we can reconcile this. So that's the conclusion to this dispute, is that Barnabas chooses to take Mark with him, and they sail for Cyprus, while Paul, in verse 40, chooses Silas, which was one of the two men that the Jerusalem council had sent with their letter to the church in Antioch. He was a prophet, it says in the Scriptures, and as we learned before, and obviously was respected by those in Jerusalem and in Antioch. So verse 40 says that Paul and Silas were commended by the brothers there in Antioch to the grace of the Lord, which basically means they were commissioned. Just like Paul and Barnabas had been commissioned by the church in Antioch before, now Paul and Silas are being commissioned by the church, and they are sent out by them. From verse 41 and the end of verse 39, it appears that Paul and Barnabas agreed that Barnabas would visit the work they started in Cyprus, while Paul would visit the churches in Galatia. It says in verse 41 that Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, obviously on his way to Galatia, strengthening the churches. So that's what happened in the story. But what can we learn from it? What lessons can we take from this? Well, I think there are a number of things. First, what is clear is that division hurts. Division hurts. The whole tone of this story says we should take this as a negative. All right, we should take this as a negative. Luke, the historian, probably felt like he had to mention this. He had to have the story in here. Paul and Barnabas were together the first missionary team commissioned by a church, sent out to proclaim the gospel and plant churches. They help solidify justification by faith alone. A big chunk of the New Testament is about Paul or written by Paul. And so you don't just hide a split like this. But having said that, Luke is as brief as possible on this issue. He doesn't say a whole lot here. He lays out the facts, but he doesn't say a whole lot more. As we will see in a few minutes, Luke was also probably a friend of Mark's, and he may not have wanted to say much for his benefit as well. So the way Luke handles this was as a negative. No matter what good we see come out of this, it's looked at in a bad light. So what we as a church need to take out of this is that it is not that sometimes division and conflict is a good thing. We don't need to take that from this. All right. We might say it is necessary sometimes, that division and conflict are necessary. We might say God can make something good out of division and conflict. But let's not say it's a good thing. Jesus prays for the church in John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23, that all of them, speaking of believers in the future, that the church, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me and have loved them even as you have loved me. John 17, 21 through 23. That was the will of our Lord. That we as a church, that we as the universal church even would have unity. And I have found that this is possible even among people with very different views on some things. We may not always agree on everything, such as theology. But in history we have seen individuals like George Whitefield, who was a Calvinist, defending the sovereignty of God in a person's salvation. He could be close friends with John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, and a staunch Arminian, defending the free will of man and his salvation, in man's salvation. Very differing views. But despite that, they were close friends, and it was John Wesley who preached the funeral of his friend George Whitefield. Most of the time, though, our differences with others is not as major as theirs was, this huge theological issue. And we must realize that love, accompanied with a sense of humility and faith in God, that God is ultimately going to accomplish His purposes, combination of those three can overcome most of our conflicts. We must understand, folks, that division hurts and unity matters. It matters. So that's the first lesson I see there in this text. Having said that, we must also understand that God gives the spiritual gifts that helped create this division in the first place. It is clear, again, that Barnabas had been gifted and wired to care about people. All right, not to say that Paul didn't care about people. He demonstrates that through his ministry. All right, but there was something specifically powerful in Barnabas's giftings, where he could see the hidden potential in people when God provides His grace. As mentioned earlier, Barnabas had demonstrated that with Paul. When others wouldn't give Paul a chance, Barnabas did. And we thank God for people like Barnabas. At the same time, it is clear Paul had been given certain giftings and wired by God in a way that moved him to go to the Gentiles with a passion that had never been seen before and maybe never has ever been seen again like it was in Paul. It led him to endure great suffering across three missionary journeys, imprisonment in Rome, ultimately death, and to write numerous letters to the churches that became part of our New Testament canon. Both of them went into this situation with these giftings and these passions. Now, personally, if I had to take sides in this, I probably would have sided with Barnabas on this. And there's others. John Calvin faults Paul in this situation as well. But others don't. Others show their reasons that maybe Paul was looking at this in a way that he was right on this and Barnabas was wrong. But my point here is that both had unique giftings, and even through those giftings, and even though those giftings and passions may display tension between the two, the church needs both. The church needs both of these men and both of their giftings and people like them. We need people like Paul who puts the mission above the individual. We need people like that who sees that, who shows that God's purposes are greater than any individual. At the same time, we need people like Barnabas who shows people do matter. Jesus came to die for people. The cross says God loves individual people. The problem is that sin can distort those giftings. And that's what we have here. Men gifted by God, but sin crept in and distorted things. And what we must hope for as a church is that we can, by the grace of God, have an appreciation for both and be able to and have ears to listen to everyone. We are the body of Christ. We've all been uniquely gifted. And instead of when we have an idea of where we want to go with things and someone else disagrees with us, that we don't naturally think they're off. They don't understand. They're wrong. We need to stop and we need to listen. And trusting in the Holy Spirit to bring us all together. And by the Holy Spirit speaking to all of us, that we will be closer to the character of God than without everyone. So that's the second lesson. The third lesson from this conflict is an encouraging lesson for those of us who can relate to Mark. How would you like being known as the one who broke up perhaps the greatest missionary team in church history? That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Not only that, but just personally, Mark knew. He didn't know what was, you know, that we'd be standing here today looking back and all that. But he did know that he had deserted Paul and Barnabas on that trip. He had failed them. That could have been the only thing we ever knew about John Mark. There are many others in Scripture who have been mentioned briefly for only doing something shameful. There's people, just blurps about people, okay, who committed sin. And that's all we know. They were forever immortalized here in Scripture for doing something bad. That's all we know about them. That could have happened to John Mark. But that isn't the last we hear of Mark. It is true that this passage is the last time we hear of Barnabas, except for a brief mention by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:6. But evidently, Barnabas' efforts in Mark's life were profitable because of what we later read about Mark. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle Peter refers to Mark as his son, obviously meaning a spiritual son. But Peter is not the only one who is convinced about the character of Mark. At some point, it is clear in the Scriptures that Paul and Mark meet again. And Mark actually joins Paul's team. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, Mark is listed with Luke and others as Paul's fellow workers. In Colossians 4:10, as Paul is giving his customary greetings at the end of his letter, he says that Mark, Barnabas' cousin, so it's, we can't say it was this, it could be another Mark. No, it says Mark, Barnabas' cousin, sends his greetings. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, believed to be Paul's second and final imprisonment before his execution at the hands of the Emperor Nero, Paul tells Timothy that only Luke is with him at that time. And then he tells Timothy that when he comes, when Timothy comes, to bring Mark with him because Mark is useful to his ministry. I don't think there is any words Paul could have said of Mark that would have meant more to Mark than that. He could have said, bring Mark because I like him. He makes me laugh. Okay? He could have said, you know, bring Mark because he's an encouragement to me. But to say Mark is useful to his ministry after rejecting him because of what he thought Mark was a threat to his ministry. Well, that's a huge reversal. That is a huge reversal. Then, of course, there's the fact that God used Mark to pen one of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. That he inspired him to write the inerrant Word of God. You couldn't have a more validating moment than that. You may feel like you've done something or some things in your life that you are ashamed of that has defined you forever. But folks, with God, there is always opportunity for you. As long as you have breath in your body, there is opportunity to turn from your sins, to turn from a consistent negative pattern in your life, and to make monumental, eternal differences. You may not be able to change some file or official record in a courthouse, but there is no limit to what God can do in the heart of someone who humbles themselves before God and allows Him to take control of their lives. Do you know what is truly eternal? Do you know what truly lasts? When you pour your love into the lives of others in the name of Jesus. There is no limit to what God can do with that. Let go. Let go of what you can't change. And trust in the new life and the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He makes all things new. The final lesson I see in this passage, you may see others, but the final lesson I see in this text is that God is the giver of all that is good. I say that in light of the apparent failures of these great men of faith. There is no doubt that these are men that we should greatly uphold as examples to our faith. Examples that we should emulate, that we should seek to pattern ourselves after. But as the Bible oftentimes does with other saints, like Abraham or Moses or David or Peter, it oftentimes has shown that these men are not perfect. It includes things they've done that were wonderful. The Bible also will include things they've done that were wrong. They are sinners like all of us. But despite their sin, God used them in a mighty way to advance the gospel and to change the eternal destiny and lives of many. But isn't that's the essence of the gospel, is it not? That is the essence of the gospel. The gospel is not about what we do well, what we do to deserve God's love. That is not the gospel. The gospel is about what God did according to His own sovereign and free grace. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the gospel is about. Not us doing something that impresses God, where God turns and says, "Okay, I'll bless you now. I'll pour out mercy since you have done this to gain my favor, to make me impressed with you." That is not the gospel whatsoever. Jesus died while we were in rebellion, while we had rejected God. There was nothing in us that would lead God to pour out His love on us. The gospel is about His divine initiative to save sinners from their sins. God sent His only Son, Jesus, to bear our sins, to take the penalty for our sins. He died and rose on the third day to show that He had actually paid for all of our sins, for everything that we had done wrong. All that is good, folks. All that is good. Our salvation and even our service to God after we come to faith is all a work of God's grace. We can do nothing truly good apart from His working in us. It is God who works in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. And we should rejoice in that truth. That should give us such hope, folks. Our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in ourselves. I guarantee you, Paul and Barnabas and Mark had no hope in themselves. And what they went through here was a reminder to them of this. They knew that all that was good in them was God's grace. I pray that everyone in this room understands that. For those here today who have never given their trust to Jesus as their Savior, please understand. You have nothing to offer God for Him to accept you. That's not what this is about. If you've come here today, we're not pleading with you to try harder. Okay? To start jumping through the hoops and keep coming to church. Get involved, serve, and maybe then eventually God will accept you. That is not what we offer in this place. All we can offer is what God offers, and that is His free grace to you. As you are, as you come into this place, with all your warts, with all your shameful things you've done in the past, coming to Him and putting your trust in the free forgiveness that is offered through Jesus Christ for what He did on the cross. And the Bible promises He freely, freely gives that to us. Trust in Him today and allow Him to work in your life like He did in Mark's. That's where it is. You trust in Him, and then God starts working then. You don't start working so that eventually God accepts you. No, God accepts you when you trust in Him, and then He starts working in you. Mark went from a deserter to a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. What can God do in you, in your life, if you trust in Him today? Christians, what can God do in your life if you will fully trust in Him? Even after becoming a Christian, the rest of our lives is a continual revealing by God of areas in our life that we need to surrender to Him and trust in Him. And God showed those areas to Paul and to Barnabas and to Mark. What's He showing you? What's He showing you? You understand that? You understand that, yes, we are accepted by God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But from the point He accepts us to the day He takes us home to be with Him forever is a constant, constant process of God revealing your sin to you, revealing areas in your life you need to change, and you responding with faith and obedience. So, it's clear. Go back to Romans 7. It's clear. We all have indwelling sin. All right? So right now, at this moment in time, you have sin. You have sin. And God is working in you to cleanse you of that sin. To free you from that sin. To free you from the power of that sin. What is it? What is it? Are you even looking for it? Are you even looking for it? I can tell you, if you are, God will show And God will give you the power to overcome. If you trust in Him, you trust in Him. Just like Mark. He can paint a beautiful picture of our lives when we trust in Him to do so. Let's pray.